Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. We recognize that there is not a geographic issue any longer with the worship of God. It is certainly not confined to Jerusalem or to Israel or to any other geographic place, but positive believers can worship God at any point. At any place where they find themselves. The intent, of course, and the content has to be spiritual and it has to be truthful. We take the Bible to be the truthful Word of God, that it is filled with veracity, that there is no falsehood in it, and so therefore that becomes the subject of our study. The spiritual aspect of the worship of God, of course, involves being in fellowship, being rightly related to God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of truth, and this is accomplished either through avoidance of personal sin, walking in fellowship, or after the fact, if you do sin, exercising the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we simply confess them to Him. We do not have to confess them to other people. That there is a place for that at some point, but certainly not for just getting in fellowship. It comes under a different regime, we might say. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Make sure that you are in a position to take in the Word of God in fellowship and that you are prepared to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that attends your plan, recognizing that you have called us through grace and that ultimately you continue to deal with us in grace and that we are here to exploit the grace of God and not to abuse it. We recognize that you provide everything that is necessary from the function of the pastor teacher to a completed copy of your word, all things that we need, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can continue to take in the truth and continue to be challenged with the issues of Bible doctrine. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 5, God consciousness and gospel hearing, with the recognition that there are three major points in life at which a person is going to be either positive or negative. The first one is God consciousness, that is the age of accountability. This divides mankind broadly into two groups, those who want a relationship with God and those who don't. Then we recognize that out of this group that does want a relationship with God, then God is obligated to provide everything that is necessary for them to enjoy that relationship. For those that do not want a relationship with God, God is under no obligation to provide anything for them, but yet he still does under the principle of, say, common grace and living grace and these types of things. It's not as though God just sees a person who's negative and treats him in some ways completely differently than he does positive believers. In some ways, they're treated just the same. They get the same sun, the same rain, the same food, and all of that that a positive person at God consciousness will get. Now, at gospel hearing down here, the person, once again, has an opportunity under their volition to exercise their choice, and they are, again, either positive or negative. Those that are positive believe, accept the gospel, are entered into union with Christ, then become the recipients, become God's sons through adoption and all of that. Those who are negative reject the gospel and go their merry way. And then, ultimately, in time, a person is either going to be out of this group is, again, another set of choices, positive volition or negative volition toward Bible doctrine, towards the agent of phase two sanctification. And so in this group of positive believers, the vast majority go here. They end up there. They may be positive for a while, as we saw. There's certain categories there. Those that peel off because of persecution, those that peel off because of the money and the details of life and pursuing temporal prosperity and the cares of this world, just making a living and all of that. So many things get in the way that they essentially just say, no, I don't have time for doctrine. I don't have time to do it God's way. They've got time for everything else in the world, of course, but no time for that. Well, the smaller group comes here, of course, and is positive to the truth. They ultimately not only want a relationship with God, they want to maximize that relationship. These people, at a certain level, they know they have a relationship with God, but beyond all that, it's just there's too many other things to do, too much stuff to distract them. So the reality is, of course, if you are positive here, you ultimately are going to be positive at some point at gospel hearing. Now, you can go through a period here where you reject the gospel for some time, as I did. You may not believe it right away, but ultimately, God knew you were going to believe. He knows that. And those that are negative, they're always going to be negative here. It just follows. And eventually, these two have to follow one another. You can't be positive at God consciousness and end up negative. You can't be negative at God conscious alternately and end up positive. So at this point, of course, you are suddenly accountable to God, and then ultimately in time, this choice has to be made as well. And then subsequently, if you are a believer, this choice has to be addressed as well. So as we have pointed out here at gospel hearing, God consciousness does not constitute anything in terms of orientation to God. That's the first thing. That the demons believe in God and they tremble, but they're not impressed. They're not going to believe. They are not going to become believers in that sense. But yet they recognize God exists and all of that, and they fear. But they're not ever going to believe. So ultimately, one has to accept the reality of what is contained in the gospel in order to be saved. Now, the vast majority who are negative, of course, won't ever believe. And some of them won't even get a gospel presentation. They can die and go to hell without ever hearing, and God is still righteous in so doing. As Aleluia pointed out, he is not under obligation to render an invitation to someone that he knows will reject it. Now, that's not to say, again, that negative types aren't exposed to the gospel. They are. Some hear it many times. Some are exposed to the truth at varying levels. Well, the greater the culpability, the greater the exposure to the truth, the greater the culpability. The more responsible they become before God. That's the nature, that is in one way a danger of having the truth, of knowing the truth. Because the truth makes people culpable. And they may blow that truth off, but they are still culpable. And so the reality is, and the same thing is true phase two in terms of doctrine, if the truth is available in a given area, everybody around Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, anybody who could get here, and that's hundreds of thousands of people, no doubt, are all culpable to orient to the truth as it is taught. And the fact that they don't is going to be an indictment against them, when they will not be able to say to God, the truth was not available in my area, or I would have oriented to you. God will say, oh, yes, yes, it was. It absolutely was. I made sure it was. And the truth is not equally available in all areas. We recognize that because God knows the volitional makeup of any given area. He knows where the positive volition resides, those that really want to do it right. So if there's a large measure of negative volition in a certain given area and there's not enough positive volition to support a local church, well, then there may not be one there. May not be a functioning, active local. Oh, but there'll be plenty of churches. Don't worry about that. There'll be all kinds of churches. But there may not be a church that's actually teaching the truth at a level that is sufficient to feed believers, to encourage them, to challenge them, to get them to orient to God. And so at that level, of course, exposure to the truth brings culpability. And so one may argue, well, then why I'm better off knowing less doctrine. Because the less doctrine I know, the less I have to live up to. Well, that is true at one level. But the reality is, of course, the less doctrine you know, the less truth you know, the less likely you are to live a very wise life and all of those other factors, too. The less likely you are to be blessed. So there are trade-offs here. But the truth, ultimately, of course, is available. And God makes it available to people. And if they don't avail themselves of it, that's their problem. That's their issue. So again, we're under Roman numeral D here. I think we quit with point 7. This is not to say that negative types are not exposed to the gospel. It is just to say that they will never believe, no matter how many inducements to believe or opportunities to believe they may be given. And again, we use a couple of examples, and I saw as I was reviewing this today, getting ready, that we've got a couple of examples later on of that. So 8, therefore, some that are negative at God consciousness will never hear the gospel. This is very troublesome to the fundamentalists. The fundies don't understand this. How could God do that? That's unfair. No, it's not. If you but see, they don't have foreknowledge and election straight and all that. And so they're not going to have this one straight either. That is one of the problems with the theological grid in certain doctrines, not in every doctrine. But in certain doctrines, a rejection or a failure to understand that doctrine has ramifications down the line. And failure to understand foreknowledge leads to doctrines like Calvinism. Failure to understand foreknowledge leads to failures in doctrines like this. Because they don't have the one straight, the others are in some ways linked to this one. So some are negative will never hear. Moreover, even if they do, they will continually refuse to believe and make the salvation adjustment. Matthew 22:14, the kingdom of heaven here in this parable of teaching may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves. The king in the story is God. The son is, of course, God's son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the feast. And historically, this is to be interpreted first. There are applications we can make off of these parables, we know. But first thing you've got to do is get the parable interpreted soundly, according to the proper hermeneutics and all of that. Well, the slaves are his spokesmen, the prophets. And those that have been invited is the Jewish nation. They were unwilling to come. Historically, the Jews have had a fair amount of negative volition in their history. Now, ultimately, they've had some really great positive volition in their history, too. And as we know, that there has always been a remnant of positive volition within that nation that will surface again even into Daniel's 70th week. So they were unwilling to come. This, again, refers to the Jewish recalcitrance. The fact that they have dug their feet in and withstood God on many, many occasions because they did not want to orient. And he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've done all this, everything's ready." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. Historically, more worried about making a living in this temporal world than orienting to God. And some seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Historic persecution of the prophets. And Jesus makes no secret about this during his ministry, that the prophets were persecuted mightily by the Jewish nations. Which prophet did they not persecute? And the answer is there apparently weren't any. If that prophet wasn't persecuted, he was fortunate. Moses is called a prophet, he was persecuted. We see all the Jeremiah, Isaiah, these people, Daniel, various prophets throughout the Old Testament. And they're all, people are hostile to them. They don't like the message. They want to get rid of the prophets. Why? Because the prophets represent something that they can't get rid of, and that is God himself. So they kill the prophets, thinking they've done, they've solved their problem. Well, they didn't. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The historic destruction of the nation, culminating there in 70 AD. That's the interpretation. Now, he sends out, the rest of the parable deals with people in the church age. The church age, go out and invite anybody that you find. Now, we're not going to limit it to the ones who had previously been invited. They have rendered themselves unworthy and are demonstrated themselves to be. So now invite anybody, and the Gentiles are now brought into all of this deal. And ultimately, the fulfillment of this is millennial in verse 11, when the king actually comes in, when the wedding feast actually occurs. That's, we've got to move into the millennium. So this prophecy, this parable here, runs the gamut from Jewish history through the church age into the millennium. And somebody shows up, somebody crashes the party. Unbelievers are not allowed at this party. Now, there will be unbelievers in the millennium, as we know. But they're not allowed. And if they show up at this deal, they're going to be executed summarily and put out. And for many are called, as he says here in verse 14, as he sums this up now. Many are called, but few are chosen. Indicating that, again, many might hear the gospel. Many might get the call, the invitation. But out of that, only a few are actually chosen, and only elect are going to believe. And that's the other issue. Well, even when it comes to matters of God consciousness and gospel hearing, the overwhelming majority of the human race is negative. That's the broad gate and the narrow gate. The narrow gate represents positive volition at God consciousness. The broad gate represents negative volition at God consciousness, which ultimately, of course, always follows through in terms of gospel hearing. The negative are going to be negative, the positive are going to be positive. Roman numeral 6, heathenism is the result of negative volition at God consciousness. Hey, many fundamentalist believers have expressed a great deal of consternation regarding the heathen. They struggle with the reality that there are those who have never been and will never be exposed to the gospel message. Will be their fallacious presupposition. Now here's, this gets into matters of logic. If they start from a wrong point, their logic is flawed, their conclusions are going to be flawed. They've begun with a wrong idea. And their presupposition is that the people are heathen because they've never heard the truth. When that is in fact not the case. The fact is, the truth went out to the entire world through Noah's sons, Noah and his sons, the eight people that came out of that ark. The truth went out to these other people as they were born. They heard about all this. Guess what? They rejected it. They corrupted it in various ways. You have, like, if you go do any study of almost any culture, all of them have a flood epic. But yet the Bible is the only one that has the truth about it. But they all have this flood epic in their history. Why? Well, their stories belie the fact that they've corrupted the truth, that they've intentionally done this, in fact. So see, the Word of God teaches that they are heathen due to a rejection of the truth, to which they have previously been exposed. Again, in Romans 1 there, this indictment of the Gentile nations puts them all under condemnation. But the Jews, and if they're sitting there smugly thinking, oh, well, Paul's right, these Gentiles are really horrible, and we're just so much better than them, Paul turns around and indicts them in chapter 2. So the Jews aren't off the hook on this either. But 121, even though they recognized God, or figured out that there was a God, they knew God in the sense that they knew he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Now those are the logical corollaries to recognizing that there is a God, if he is indeed the God that the Bible talks about. They ought to honor him, and they ought to give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so then they profess to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God, and they begin to worship all manner of other things. And they substitute the worship of God with worship of whatever, man, the environment, various idols that they make up and all of that. And guess what? This is a spiritual degradation because they started here in recognizing there was a God, but they wouldn't act on that knowledge, and so they began to be corrupted in their thinking. And eventually they get to the point where they don't even really want to, in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See, they recognize there was a God, but now they don't even want to acknowledge him. They didn't honor him. They weren't thankful. They get into all these other things because apparently there is some sort of issue in the human race that makes them a pretty religious lot. Religion is pretty characteristic of all societies. All of them have their religion. Now, it may not be true, but it's still a religion. And so, why? But they get to the point now they don't even want to think about God. Now, religion even takes a back seat in this degradation. So they don't want to keep God in their thinking, and then God essentially judged their minds with his judgment so that they become completely depraved. And that's the nature of the judgment. D, when negative unbelievers reject the truth of God, they are left with spiritual error, which manifests itself in religious apostasy and moral error. The religious apostasy there is in verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Again, my favorite crawling creature they worshipped, the scarab, the dung beetle. That is a good thing to worship. But not really. But this is how stupid it can get. And so they worship various creatures, various animals, verse 25. Now they get into moral issues. Now they're not only spiritually apostate, now their morality is corrupted to go along with this. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then they get into real moral error in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. God now actively judges them by stepping back and allowing their most base instincts to run their lives. And so we end up with lesbianism and homosexuality. And then there's a penalty that's attached to that within their bodies. Justice is rendered in their bodies. Paul doesn't go into any details. But certainly we recognize that certain diseases, which, by the way, AIDS is a big hoax, as you probably have already figured out. AIDS is not a virus. If it was a virus, we'd all have it. Anybody here gets the flu, we're all going to have the flu if you get exposed to it, unless your immune system is really tip-top. But it's a virus. Viruses are very small. They're everywhere. And if AIDS was a virus, you couldn't even be in the same room with one of these people or you'd get it. So I don't buy that at all. I never have. But there's a pretty good proof that that's not a virus anyway. But once again, given scientific nature of our communities and all of that, we recognize that the scientists thought scurvy was a virus too. But it's not. And now they know it's not. Well, either rejection of the light of the truth of necessity leaves them in the darkness of error. And that's all they can have. That's what happens when you trade the gospel for anything. You end up with error. That's what happens when you trade doctrine for anything. You end up with error. You have no choice. There is nowhere else to go on this one. The truth rejected leads to error. It has to. There is no option. So rather than change their minds, point F, a segment of negative volition ends up actively suppressing the truth, fighting against God. And essentially that's what happens to everyone who is negative, either at God consciousness. In some cases, a particular segment of these people are going to be militantly hostile. And they are going to fight against God. Well, this is a fight they can't win. And then once a believer, many believers, you watch them once they go negative, and they begin to actively suppress the truth and fight against doctrine. They say that doctrine's not true. Even doctrines that they at one time embraced, now they've blown off. Why? Well, they have to replace it with something else. It has to be some segment of, not all of them are like this, but there is that segment of hostile negative volition that militantly fights against the truth. Well, gee, this brings further judgment from God, which will manifest itself in the decay of their society and institutions. Once he removes the normal divine restraints that have been in place. We see that in 24. You see this phrase repeated, God gave them over. And that just means he's passed the judgment on them that he's going to allow them to run their course under their negative volition. He will stop impeding them. With the normal impediments that we face out here in the world, that God, the spiritual restraints that God has put into place. You see it in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God said, if you don't want to use your mind for that which I have designed it for, which is to know and understand me, then I will remove the ability of your mind to know and understand anything. And whatever you think you know, you're going to find out, ultimately, it was just the thinking of another depraved mind. And these are the judgments that come. Eight, since they choose to remove the true God from their frame of reference, God removes his restraints of evil and allows unbridled STA activity. Well, all that does is stores up increments of wrath for these people. And they're just actively making an indignant God, we might say, madder every day with their negative volition, which eventuates in his active judgment, of course. And we know, verse 2, chapter 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And see, here's the deal with negative volition. They also love to pat each other on the back. There is a mutual admiration society among the negative. That doesn't even really truly in some ways exist among the positive. Positive believers, in many ways, aren't so busy patting each other on the back as they are trying to fight the fight. But although, verse 32 of chapter 1, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to the others who do like them. And so negative volition tends to comfort itself with other negative volition. This is one of the dangers in the doctrine of separation, where we see that association with people that are negative can really create problems down the road. Because ultimately, one has to try to fit in at some level. And then one has to become part of the good old boy club. We got it down there where I work. There's a good old boy club. And guess what? I don't fit in. I don't want to. Not interested. And then verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Why, this is how heathen nations became heathen nations. It is clear that the truth about God was present with the eight that survived the flood. That's Genesis 9, 18, and 19. That they came out of the ark with the truth of what had gone on. And we see there, even at the Tower of Babel, they pretty well clearly understood the idea of the flood. That's why they were trying to build that big high place where God couldn't get to them again. 9, 18, and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Also, 10:32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So every nation that came out was established after the flood. All of these people came out with this knowledge, and it was passed down. Now, they rejected it. They corrupted it. They did various things with it. But these are just manifestations of their negative volition. And yet the truth came through, you know, through the line of Shem. The truth was available. So out of that group. And then you can see Acts 17:26 also. We've looked at that. But he made from one all the nations that populate the earth. J, conclusion. The heathen are heathen because they have been exposed to the light and rejected it, and not because they have not heard the truth. K, however, God is responsible to provide the gospel to positive volition, regardless of geographical isolation, race, language, or any other factor. And it's my contention that he always has, and that he will continue to do so. And if there was a positive believer somewhere, positive volition, God harvests it. He can't let it go unharvested. What's so scary to think about is that the makeup of the human race is so decidedly negative. That there are these entire cultures and societies that are actually hostile to God. These Islamic nations, I mean, look at the mess these people are in. Of course, we're not helping them any, but, you know, that's another whole story. But look at the mess we're in. The fact is, God gets the truth to anybody at any time, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. If Satan could stop it, don't you think he would have stopped it before now? But he couldn't. He can't. This is bigger than man or Satan or anything else. Well, Roman numeral 7, case histories that validate this doctrine. A, Esau and Jacob. Romans 9, 10 through 14. Now, these are twins. Now, one can argue, well, geez, does genetics influence this? No. No, because if you, and you probably have already figured it out, if you look around in your family, where you come from, and you, if you could go back and do your family tree, some people are into this on genealogy.com or whatever they do, and they love to search this out and find out about their relatives. The sad reality is you'd find that most of the vast majority of them are probably negative. They may have been some believers in there. But they weren't strong spiritually by any stretch of the imagination in most cases. And in, out of our family, I know, you know, there was, you know, my mom, my dad, and the four brothers, or three brothers, the immediate family of six, and I'm the only one that's positive. So that's not a good ratio. And it's like that in many, 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 many families. That there just isn't the positive volition there. Well, genetically, one would think, well, the kids, but if they're twins, they'd both be positive or they'd both be negative. No. No, they're not. God chose Jacob before either of the twins was born. Two, this must have been based on some knowledge God had, or he becomes so arbitrary as to defy logic. Well, that's the foreknowledge verse there. Elect according to foreknowledge. Three, Jacob was positive and Esau was negative, which accounts for God's attitude towards each one of them. Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God has an aversion to negative volition. Why? Because negative volition doesn't make any sense in God's world. Negative volition is the rejection of God's world, in short. And so, but he's positively disposed towards Jacob. Now, is it because Jacob was a better man than Esau? No, I don't think so. You look at these two characters, Esau was the man's man. He was the hunter, the fisherman. He was out there. Jacob was kind of a mommy's boy. Well, you know, no. From a human perspective, Esau would have been the guy you probably would have been more drawn to. And the fact is, it wasn't as though Jacob was a great deal better person than Esau was. Jacob was a sneak, the supplanter. We know that he connived and he schemed and all of this until he ran into somebody who was better at it than he was. And then that guy took advantage of him. God gave him a little object lesson, 14 years of serving, Laban. Laban the idiot. And Laban the negative twit, but he was one step ahead of Jacob, and that was all he had to be. Well, B, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. This man illustrates that God will remove all hindrances to faith in those who are positive, especially human arrogance, which is often the chief obstacle. And we saw what he did there as he reduced Nebuchadnezzar, gave him this weird mental state, disease, where he thinks he's a bull. And he's out in the field eating grass, acting just like the rest of the cows. I don't know if he mooed or not. But he was changed. No doubt he crawled around on all fours. His body developed these weird symptoms. His hair grew out very long, and of course they weren't clipping his nails and all of that. You can imagine the mess he was when he finally came to his senses. But when he came to his senses, he realized, you know, as his reason started to return, he realized he wanted to do it God's way from then on. He wasn't, and then of course Daniel 4 is essentially this tract that Nebuchadnezzar writes and sends out to all the people in the empire, and even to other nations, and says, look, the Most High God, the God of Israel, this is the one true God, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. And nobody can stop him. But Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant, the most powerful man, probably the most powerful man that ever lived from a human perspective. It was certainly one of the most. And had more power concentrated in him than any of the rest of the empires that followed him. The Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, any of them. So if God can do that, and if he will go to those lengths to do it, if he does it for one, he's got to do it for all. He'll go to whatever lengths are necessary if he knows that somebody's positive. See Nineveh. And I'm not going to read all of Jonah. We're getting ready to do that book. But this historical drama, we can look at some of the verses, though. This historical drama points out that God knows where the volition resides. He knows who's positive and who's negative. Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and in it said, Nineveh, by the decree of the man of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And he knew this. He knew these people would respond. He knew that many of them would believe if he could just get his prophet there to teach them. That was the only damn problem God had, was trying to get Jonah there. But, you know, it wasn't really a magic carpet ride, but it worked. And he got him there. And two, it also illustrates that the failures of any communicator will not deter the plan of God. It's easy to sit around and take pot shots at people that are in positions of authority and that communicate. It's easy to take pot shots at Jonah. All the prophets, you know, they were all targets of disdain and all of this. But guess what? Not one of them were the fault that other people didn't make it. Not one of them. Even Jonah. You can say, well, God, if anybody ever really fouled it up, Jonah fouled it up. Yes, he did. He did it in spades, too. He didn't just want to go down. He wanted to go down. He wanted to crash and burn big time. And God let him. But that didn't stop it. So it cannot ultimately be the reason that people do not make the salvation adjustment or any other adjustment after that. I've heard people carp and complain, oh, look at all these crises and look at all these things that happen in the religious world, all the abuse that's gone on and this and that. And they use that as justification for their negative volition. But guess what? It's not going to fly at the Bema Seat. It's not going to fly in the eternal matters of salvation either. Even assuming, and we know that ministers have done some very gross things. The Jim Bakers of this world, the Jimmy Swaggerts, these type of people have brought great reproach on God and His plan. But it hasn't kept one person from being positive. If they were positive, it hadn't stopped. It didn't stop me. So if one person can make it, and I'm just one, if one person can make it, get past these idiots, well then everybody could. If one person can orient, then everybody's on the hook. Then everybody could have oriented, if they chose to. That's the whole point. They didn't. Well, Jonah 4, 1 through 3, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Well, Jonah is a walking, talking time bomb anyway. He's angry in this thing to start with. This is part of the reason why he runs. Because he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. These people got saved. Kill me. Well, that sounds like he's a little mentally deranged. Yeah, he's under his STA. I mean, have you ever been mad at God? Well, at least Jonah's obvious enough to talk to God and to tell him what the issues are. Other people, they try to cover it up and say, well, see, it's some other issue. It's this or that. No, no, no. God, it's this. I knew you would save these people, and damn if you didn't. And I am not going to stand for this. Now, just kill me. You ever been mad enough at God you just wanted to just kill you on the spot? Just go ahead and kill me. Get it over with. Well, if you haven't, you might be someday. And guess what? He won't probably kill you. He didn't kill Jonah. He left him around and, you know, gave him some more object lessons. And he's trying to make some points to Jonah. Well, D, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Exodus 5, that's chapters 5 through 14 there. This man illustrates that negative volition will not come to faith no matter how many opportunities they have. How many miracles they see. How many opportunities they have to orient. How many times they hear the truth. How many things does God have to do? Well, we know that Pharaoh, this man, was negative, and he wasn't going to believe no matter what. And literally, if a person's negative, you could present them the gospel every day for 1,000 years, and they'd still never believe. Now, they might say they believe just to get rid of you, to shut you up, but it's not because they really did. Well, E. Judas, Matthew 27, 3 through 10. This man was privy to all that Jesus did and taught over the course of his 3.5-year public ministry. Nevertheless, point two, he failed to believe just as Jesus knew he would. Jesus knew he was negative, John 6, 64. And, of course, this is in the context where the crowd has thought, you know, that Jesus is advocating cannibalism. And in verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples... Now, these are his loyal people. These are the people who believed in him and are following him as Messiah. Said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him? And in other words, are we even going to stand here and listen to him anymore? And the answer for many of them was no. No, we're not following this guy anymore. We've had it with him. He's gone way too far now. This cannibalism thing, I can't put up with that. Of course, that wasn't what he was teaching, but don't let that bother you. But there are some of you, verse 64, he said, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And this gets back into eternity past, the doctrine of election, the ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit in time. They call it, sometimes it's called his wooing ministry, as he works on people to bring them to the point in their life where they're going to make the adjustment. So three, he had a perfect communicator who was absolutely perfect and sinless. However, he failed to make the salvation adjustment and went to hell. So that comforts me in that ultimately I say, well, I know I'm not perfect. I don't have to be. And even if I was, it wouldn't change anything. People are either positive or negative at points in their life. Even if you had a perfect pastor, it wouldn't change anything. Wouldn't change one thing. Other than you'd probably find me intolerable. Well, you might already, but still. It would be worse if I was perfect. I never sinned, never failed, didn't understand how you could. Well, first, that's part of being a communicator. You have to share in the failures and foibles of the people that you serve, too. You've got your own feet of clay and degrees of weakness and all of that that you have to deal with. Well, why? Obviously, this makes you more able to understand and to deal with people. John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so here's Jesus, perfect son of God. Judas observes him every day, follows him, and never makes the salvation adjustment. Why? Because he's negative. That's the only reason we can give you. And he demonstrates that you could have everything perfect even, as it were, as opposed to you can get it perfect in this world. And you still couldn't convince somebody who was negative to believe. So, conclusions here, Roman numeral 8. This doctrine, when properly presented and understood, is not incompatible with any other doctrine of Scripture. B, the reality of positive and negative volition forms the basis of God's foreknowledge, which in turn forms the basis for the doctrine of election. There, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, we've just reviewed that doctrine. I write to you, elect, or chosen, I don't remember which term he uses there, based on the foreknowledge of God. And that is the basis for it, that God knew who are chosen. That's the word he uses there. Chosen, elect, they're synonyms, and sometimes they'll translate it by one or the other. See, it is in harmony with such doctrines as the impartiality of God. Number one, God's impartial. So he has to have, when he makes decisions, we might say, he has to have a basis for making decisions that can't be partial, that can't be based on factors that we would make decisions based on, that people always make decisions based on, or very often make decisions based on. It can't be based on looks. It can't be based on intelligence. It can't be based on geography. It can't be based on culture. It can't be based on racial heritage. It can't be based on any factor. What God does for one, if God does for one, he's got to do for all. That's the nature of impartiality under the same circumstances. So it is compatible with that, with volition, with the doctrine of unlimited atonement, with God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, and with election and calling. When these things are all properly understood and put in their place, they fit together. They are harmonious. They are not at odds with one another. D, since God knows where all positive volition resides, he can make any necessary provision to harvest that positive volition in the course of human history. And what it took for you to become a believer is not what it took for me. What it takes for another person, we don't know. God is free, of course, to engineer the circumstances because he knows. He knows, hey, given this person's going to believe. So it's God's responsibility to make sure those circumstances come to pass. And that's a part of his great plan. He saw in eternity past what needed to be done, made a perfect plan that can't fail. And that's why he said, all the Father gives me will come to me. Can't fail. It's an absolute sure thing. E-nationalism provides the environment for evangelism. And it means, and is one means that God uses to protect those that are ultimately positive. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And as we know, internationalism is of Satan. It is the opposite of nationalism. And under internationalism, when you have these conglomeration of nations, this melting pot idea, and all of that, volition takes it in the neck. We've seen it, say, in Nebuchadnezzar. It becomes one man can have all the power then. We've seen it in terms of Antichrist in his kingdom. He'll be able to make sure that nobody does anything he doesn't want them to do, or they'll pay the price for it. So nationalism is designed, nations are here, in order to protect volition, so volition can function. When you violate national sovereignty, as we have done repeatedly, we're risking the wrath of God because this isn't God's plan. And number two, we're meddling with volition at that level. And that's not a very good position to be in. And guess what? God's not impressed. These national boundaries, as we know, were established by God. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. The reason he did all this was so they could seek God. This protects, this is a protection for volition. National governments. Again, internationalism is the opposite. Volition will take it in the neck then. F, however, as believers, we do not have this knowledge. We don't know where the positive volition is. We're not God. We don't have foreknowledge. We don't even have omniscience. Therefore, we are fishers of men. And under the principle of evangelism, we use doctrine as bait and we fish for those who are positive. Matthew 4:19, where Jesus essentially told his disciples. And of course, the irony here, well, not irony, I don't guess, but kind of the humor is that they were all fishermen, many of them. Not all of them, but the ones he's calling there were. Matthew 4:19. As they were walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. Verse 18, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But see, we don't know where the volition is. We don't know how it runs. We just have to be lights, be faithful to our post, stand our post as ambassadors, and have a ready answer for anybody who asks of us. First Peter there basically tells us that this is what we're supposed to do. Doesn't tell us to go chase them down. Well, number one, we'd never know where to go anyway. When you understand this doctrine, you recognize, well, I don't know where the positive volition is. And again, if you go back and you review history, no, I don't think anyone in the church was prepared for Saul of Tarsus to be positive. And even the guy, poor whoever it was there, it was sent to him, and he was saying, hey, I don't think so. This is not good, God. Are you dumb? But yeah, he was positive. Well, we don't know. And so we have to be ready. If anybody asks, if they show any interest, we should be able to articulate, number one, the truth of the gospel. How to believe in Jesus Christ and don't muddy up the water. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins and do all this. Your sins have been paid for. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel, of course, is simple. And then we should have some logical and thought out presentation that whatever, you know, and pray for God, the Holy Spirit to lead you. That's a factor in all of this. You can't have this canned presentation like evangelism explosion. You got these canned presentation. You go by the book. You got a script. Well, that's not how real evangelism is done. So you have some reasons for why do I pursue doctrine? Well, you should have some answers. Why is this church different than other churches? Why don't you do it just the way these other people have done it? Well, we've thought through it. We've looked at it. We've seen what works and what doesn't. And also, too, the fact is, the consistent study of Scripture verse by verse, we've learned a lot of things the fundies don't know. So, of course, we have a different way. Now, if you go and check, again, from strictly an orthodoxy standpoint, you go and read the doctrinal statement of many people out there, and it may not differ that much from ours at all, if they've got the doctrine straight. What does differ is the methods, the ways we go about it, the commitment to the teaching and all of that. Where they're going to spend a half hour singing, taking offerings, listening to the choir, and all that. You know, let the choir entertain us with a version of something. Sit there, oh yeah, it's great, choir's really good today. Choir director, you know, give him a job, paid salary. Well, see, we don't go for any of that because we recognize what the issues are. This is why we don't charge for anything, why things are always free. We don't sell our stuff. We don't peddle it. But see, that was common even in Paul's day. He said, we're not like the many. The many out there in the religious world peddle their stuff, hawk their books, sell seats at their seminars, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we don't know where this is, so we just use doctrine as bait and we fish. And gee, not one fish that is positive will fail to be caught. John 17, 2 and 20. So the positive fish God brings, let's say you failed. Let's say somehow you were out of fellowship that day and somebody wanted the truth and you didn't get it to them. Do you think God wasn't aware of that and had made other provisions? So I don't have to go to bed and I go, oh, what if I failed today somewhere and some positive volition wasn't harvested? No, I don't worry about that. John 17, 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Not some, not the vast majority, all. All that were elected and marked out in eternity past, that is all positive volition, has been given to him, and he will give them eternal life. And when he prays here, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the positive volition that was there with him. But for those also who believe in me through their word. And that, of course, essentially is for us, to sanctify them in the truth and all of that. Okay, well, we've wrapped that up. We'll be ready to move on tomorrow night, have the doctrine of the salvation adjustment ready, and we will attack that one. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.